The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
And a great and wonderful Sabbath to everyone. It's so happy to be here and so nice to be with God's people every Sabbath. It's sad when one of our brothers and sisters is sick and ill and needs God's healing. It's sad because we live in a world that has degenerated. We think that we, because of our marvelous healthcare system, able to do great things. And it's true, we can assist in comforting people who are ill, but the healing has to come from God. You and I know that. It in some cases builds it into our systems. In other cases, it has to be a gift of His Holy Spirit. But you know, when we look at the gifts that God gives us here in His church, and the opportunities that we have to be together, it's a challenge sometimes because we don't live in God's world. This is the world of Satan, the devil, and he's in charge physically, politically, spiritually, religiously. Every place but God's church, Satan is in control. And it's up to us as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's our challenge, brethren, to become more godlike. And in order to do that, we have to learn what God is truly like. We have to learn what He does for us and what He wants for us. Now, very often, from the youngest age, many young people are taught things that are not biblically or spiritually accurate. The world uses religious terms which are used in the Bible, are not used in the Bible, and the Christian churches, which have been, they twist concepts, they skew meaning of certain terms to fit the doctrines of certain Christian belief systems. And there are primary methods of construction of a belief system. Two that I'm going to refer to here is this. First, you arrive at a belief that can come from your parents, it can come from your schooling. You arrive at a belief. And then as you study the scriptures, you use only those scriptures that agree with you and your belief, and that's how some people form their belief system. Others use a different approach. They read all of the scriptures on the subject and then form a belief around all of the scriptures. Because, you know, God is not the author of confusion, as the scripture said, but he's the author of grace and peace and love in the hearts of mankind. And when we look at the world today, we say, you know, we have to question why he's doing things the way he's doing them. But as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, we see that his plan is a marvelous plan. And, you know, you have heard me say several times in the past that when you change the name of something, you change the meaning. You change the way people look at it. One such term that the world has changed is the term grace. Now, when you take young children and they're taught before meals, they say what? Grace. Yes. Okay. Now, it's good to teach children to pray before meals. I'm not knocking that at all. But to call it grace twists what we're doing. You see, what we're doing, or what we should be doing, and what some people do, and what the Church of God has historically done, is to thank God for the blessings He gives us. We thank God for the food that we're going to eat. We ask Him to bless it, to make it nourishing for our bodies, so that we can be better servants to Him, as opposed to saying grace. And I don't mock it, because, you know, when when we had children growing up, that before we came into the church back in the early 60s, it's difficult not to bring those things with us, to bring those ideas and concepts with us. But, you know, if we look at just the scriptures and form our belief structures on just the scriptures, we see that things are not always the way that we've been taught. Let's look at Ephesians 2 for a minute. In Ephesians 2, and I'm going to read verses 4 through 10, because in this, the Apostle Paul lays a foundation, in some respects, for the subject of grace. He says in verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, and for his great love wherewith he loved us." In verse 5, he says, "When we were dead in sins," and we were, every one of us here has been dead in our sins, dead in the sins that we personally have committed. "When we were dead in sins, he has quickened us together with Christ." And parenthetically, the King James adds, "By grace are you saved." And this is one reason why the correct understanding of grace is important. Because when we understand grace, we will begin, I'm not suggesting that the people in here don't, and people on the internet and the telephone don't understand grace. But I am suggesting that within the world that we live in, the idea of grace being twisted the way it is, it's easy for us to have a skewed look at things. In verse 6, he says, "And he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Oh, so we're going to go to heaven and sit with Christ Jesus. Well, not now, but in the age to come. In verse 7, "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." And his kindness toward us is something that the people who are in this room and people who are listening at home, we know that God has been rich towards us. He has given us blessings that go beyond our human capacity to understand them in some cases. In verse 8, is a keynote scripture here. He says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." Interesting. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So God gives you and gives me and gives us faith. And then through that faith, we can have the grace that God has for us. The Church of God has been accused of teaching salvation by works, saying that by eating certain foods and keeping certain days of the festivals, that we are achieving salvation. And nothing can be greater and incorrect. You see, continuing in verse 9, he says very clearly, "It's not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship." Whose workmanship? What? God's workmanship. God is building in us, through Jesus Christ's leadership, he's building in us a handiwork that is going to live forever. And you know, when the Church of God goes back to Genesis 1 and 2 and says, you know, "Let us make man in our image," the world laughs at us. "Oh, that doesn't mean what you're trying to tell us it means." Well, yes, it does. It means exactly what it says. God and Jesus are working together, or God and the Word, the Father and the Word, are working together in us to perform a great feat. That, and it says in one place that you won't believe it even though it be told unto you. And that's true. It's something that we see in the world every day. It says in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." We're created to do good things for people. We're created to do good things for the world. We're created to do good works. He says, continuing, "which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." God has shown mankind how he's to walk. God has shown us how to walk through the words of the scriptures. You see, the Father is creating in us the likeness, the model, recreating Jesus Christ and his attitude and his mind in us. Certainly never I can imagine ever rising to the level of Jesus. Don't get me wrong. But we're being made to be more like him day after day after day. Now, as we are saved by grace through faith, this grace gives us the opportunity to become more like Jesus. From the scriptures, we learn a great deal about grace. And there's no place that we can go other than the scriptures to understand what God has for mankind. So if we spend a lot of time reading the scriptures, studying the scriptures, talking about the scriptures, it's important that we not only read them and study them and ask God's Spirit to open our minds to understanding. And I was talking to someone just this past week that they've read a scripture for 20 years and think they understand it. And then one day reading it, and oh, something jumps off the page at you. Well, I got bad news for you. 20 years doesn't get it all. 40, 50 years is not going to get it all. But we have an opportunity to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Father wants us to do. Now, Nelson's Bible Dictionary gives what I consider to be an excellent, well-rounded definition of grace. And I'm going to read a very small part of it to you. Grace is favor or kindness shown without regard, and this is important, without regard to the merit of the one who receives it, and in spite of what that same person deserves. So, grace is from the greater to the lesser, but there's much more to it than that. He goes on to say, grace is one of the key attributes of God. And we're going to see some scriptures that prove that. You see, the Lord God, he says, is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. And then he refers to Exodus 34, verses 6 through 8. And that's a good scripture to read. So we're going to read it. But you see, full of mercy is one of the keys that I want to tie in here. Because you see, God is full of mercy for his creation. And mercy is an extension of his grace. In Exodus 34, verses 5 through 8, it says, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him," talking about Moses, "and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. He introduced himself." In one place, God had said, that he has used different descriptions to describe himself. But here he gives his name, the name of the Lord, to Moses. It says, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God." And listen to how he describes himself: merciful and gracious. Merciful and gracious. Long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Abundant in goodness and truth. And these are the things, these are the characteristics that God has that he's passing on to his children. And those of us who have children, it's a great challenge to try and teach them to become more like their parents. It's a challenge because sometimes they want to and sometimes they don't want to. But the bottom line here is that we have an opportunity to become more like our Father in heaven and more like our brother, because that's what they want for us and that's what we want for ourselves. In verse 7, and there's that word again, keeping mercy for thousands. God has mercy beyond our ability to comprehend. And we're going to see just one classic example in the New Testament. We're going to see two. But you see, mercy and peace and justice are things that you and I don't normally have in ourselves. It's something that we learn. It's something that we grow. It's something that our Father teaches us. Continued in verse 7 of Exodus 34. He says, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children. And now that may seem a little harsh. But, you know, physically that we do that. We our weaknesses, our genetic weaknesses are passed to our children. And very often our spiritual weaknesses are passed to our children. And he says, unto the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth, and he worshipped. Now, going back to Nelson's Bible, not his translation, but his Bible commentary. He says, therefore, grace is almost always, associated with mercy, with love, with compassion and patience as the source of help and the deliverance from distress. And that's from the Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary. And I thought that covers it pretty well. When we see the scriptures that tie in with these, I think it becomes clearer that the graciousness of God is incredible. The mercy of God, the gift of God, it goes beyond our belief. And I'm going to refer to Numbers 6, verses 23 through 27. Mr. Faulkner's going to read the whole scripture. He always does every week. It's what we call the Aaronic prayer, the Aaronic blessing. But one of the things in the Aaronic blessing that God told Moses was going to be important. He says, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Gracious, there's that word. Grace, be filled with grace from God to mankind. Now, as we get into the New Testament, we see grace takes on a little different flavor in some respects. The New Testament word for the Greek word that's translated grace is charis, Strong's number 5485. And it means graciousness as gratifying of manner or act. Now, here's where we need to be careful as we read Strong's or any of the other concordances. He then puts in parentheses his ideas, the translator's ideas, not necessarily what the word that God used implies. But there's some interesting comments to go along with abstract or concrete, literal or figurative, spiritual, especially the divine influence upon the heart and the reflection of the life, including gratitude. End of quotation. You see, in the New King James Version, in the King James Version of the New Testament, the word charis is translated a number of different ways. Acceptable, benefit, favor, gift, grace, joy, liberality, pleasure, thankworthy. This is a word that covers so many aspects of human behavior. But it's human behavior only if God gives it to us. Let's look at Ephesians 4. Because the Apostle Paul, being one of the main authors of a lot of the New Testament, he was writing to Gentiles. He was writing to a people that didn't know or didn't have a great subset of understanding of the Word of God, of the teaching of God. He was dealing with Gentile churches. Of course, there were some Jews in there. There were some Israelites in there. So they were not a completely godless in that sense. But he says in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 7, he says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling." And we've heard a bit about our calling today. We've heard about the way God calls us and brings us slowly into his family. In verse 5, he goes on, "There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism." Verse 6, "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." How is that possible? Well, we heard that a little bit earlier. That's through his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit in us allows these characteristics in our lives to be built up and to be dealt with. He says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Yes, grace comes to us according to the measure of the gift of Christ. As the Father has given him, he gives us as we are able to handle. He never gives us more than we can handle, and that's one of the beauties of serving God and serving in the church areas, that we are never given more than we can handle. Sometimes we may try to do more than we can handle, but that's a different story. Excuse me. In 1 Peter 1, verses 9 through 10, he talks about the salvation that we receive. He says, "Receiving the end of your faith," or the goal of your faith, "even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired." The prophets want to know. They wanted to know a lot about what God was revealing through them. And they were only given a small amount because there were things that God wanted Israel to know. And there were things that God did not want them to know because they weren't ready for it yet. In verse 10, he says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired, and they searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." Now, this is a nation that, in order to remove the penalty for their transgressions and their sins, what did they have to do? They had to take an offering. They had to take a small sacrifice, a dove, a turtle dove, things that very physical, that they were required to do when they sinned. But you see, the grace that God gives us is the freedom and removes the penalty for that sin. If we repent. If we don't repent, then that's another issue completely. But you see, from the very beginning of the Word of God, it's promised salvation and grace to mankind. But you know, Satan has hidden the truth of God's grace, and it's turned it into a hodgepodge of error designed to mislead the people of God if he can. You see, Satan wants man to become frustrated. Frustration is one of the tools that Satan uses to get to the world and to the church. And without being political, just look at the political world, and you can see frustration. The frustration of trying to figure out what's going to be best for the country. I'm glad I don't have to pick them. The choice isn't, well, never mind. I don't want to go there. The point is that sometimes the world doesn't give you choice. Is it the lesser of two evils or the evil of two lessers? That's hard to figure out sometimes. Well, continuing, you see, the grace of God is his mercy on his children. Colossians 1, verses 5 through 6. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, wherefore you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. See, the gospel contains so much information of truth that the world ignores. It takes just those things that agree with it, and that's what it teaches. And that's, if we're honest about it, we'll see that some within the Church of God culture have done the same thing. But I believe that we're getting away from that. I really do. Because the Word of God is so rich and so powerful that it has so much for us that if we don't use it all, we're robbing ourselves. And that's another story. In verse 6, he continues in Colossians 1, which has come unto you as it is in all the world and brings forth fruit, as it does also in you. And you see, when God gives us grace, when he gives us forgiveness of our sins, when he takes our lives and turns them around, he expects us to bring forth fruit. He expects us to do things that will give us the opportunity and those of, and also those that we come in contact with to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And very often the people in the world that we're in contact with, you know, we tell them things and it kind of floats right over their head. But, you know, someday it's going to come down on them. And someday in the future, they're going to wake up and God is going to open their eyes. When that's going to be, I have no idea. But I know he will. How do I know he will? Can I say that with any definitive forcefulness? Well, they're his children. And this is what he wants for his children. And this is what he will have for his children. But it says in another place, every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming. And you and I, brethren, as we work together in teaching and studying and loving the Word of God, we see that this grace is so important to us. Because this grace is what frees us from the shackles of the world. Which has come unto you, verse 6, in all the world, and brings forth fruit, as it does also in you, since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. The grace of God is something that we can never, ever underestimate. And you see, Peter shows us the importance of charity towards one another. In 1 Peter 4, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, he says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. With a scattered church as we have, it's kind of difficult sometimes to get things done in that organized way. But you see, verse 10, he goes on to say that as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That grace, that mercy, that love, that hope that God has given us. Brethren, we need to learn to give that same mercy and grace and love and all of the other fruits of the Spirit. We need to be able to share that with our brothers and sisters. The New American Standard New American Standard translation of verse 11 says this: whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. And we who have an opportunity to work together and to teach the Word of God, we need to make sure that we're teaching what God says and not twisting it to mean something that we want it to mean. Whoever serves, he continues in verse 11, is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified. How? Through Jesus Christ. And this is where all the glory goes, brethren. Everything good, everything morally and ethically that we do needs to point us to Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, the grace of God reflects his mercy towards us, his children. John 1, the Gospel of John, verses 16 and 17. He says, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Now, there's a double header. There's a double-barreled grace for us. Grace for grace. Well, we have received grace. We need to learn to be gracious to others, to our friends, to our neighbors, to our enemies, those who dislike us. Be gracious. In verse 17, it says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Yes, grace, or you could use the term mercy, and truth. John 17:17 quotes, Jesus is telling his disciples, thy word is truth, speaking of the Father. And when we look at the teachings of Catholicism and Protestantism, they all teach that, or they both teach, that grace replaces the law as a means of serving God. And that's, brethren, a total misunderstanding of why God gave man his law. Why did God give a man his law? So that we could be blessed. And you can read about it. Don't take my word for it. I'll let you look it up. That's why he did it. Read in the book of Numbers. That they may keep my laws and I will bless them, he says. Psalm 119, verses 92 and 93. He says, unless your law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for with them you have quickened me. You see, grace can never repeal or replace the law of God. Grace forgives us. Grace is God's mercy when we sin. Romans 7, verses 12 and 13. He says in verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Paul writes, God forbid. God's not looking to kill his children who disobey. He says, it continues, God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. But that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. You see, in the end time, brethren, we're going to see that the evil one will vent his anger against the church and the people of God. And it talks about it back in the book of Revelation about the woman. And I'm not going to go into any great prophetic understanding of the woman and the fleeing and whatever. But read it yourself in Revelation 12, verses 14 and 15. He says, to the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, unto her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, from the face of the serpent. This woman, whoever she is, we have beliefs that quite possibly it's talking about the Church of God, is going to be sheltered for 3.5 years, or times and half a times. And verse 15, it says, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that she might cause her to be carried away by the flood. What a terrible thing. The earth opens its mouth, and it swallows the flood that Satan sends after the woman. And verse 17, it says, and the dragon was angry with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And brethren, that kind of flies in the face of those who believe that the commandments are done away. Because those of us who keep God's commandments and try to live by God's word are going to be persecuted. They're going to be after us. See, the work of the church goes far beyond the efforts of the great ones. And I use that term. Let's see. Do we have a flood here? Yes, we have a flood here. Paul had to deal with those who would lord over the flock, showing themselves to be far above the others who serve the Father and Christ with their all. And you and I are learning to serve God with our all. Isn't that why we're here? Isn't that what we're trying to do, is to learn to serve God with our all? First Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, verses 8 through 10. And of course, we know and refer quite often to 1 Corinthians 15 because 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. It's the chapter that tells us about the sequence of the resurrections and how Jesus Christ is going to return. Excuse me. In verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "And last of all he was seen," speaking of the risen Jesus, "of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles," says Paul, "that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He not only persecuted the church of God, he had people put to death for being Christians. And it says his name was at the time Saul. But when Stephen was about to be stoned, they brought his clothes and put them at the feet of Saul. Saul assented to his death. You couldn't just put somebody to death, and that's to say the religious leaders were the Supreme Court of the day. And he said, "I was like one born out of due time." He said in verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." He was converted. He was struck down. He was blinded. He was humbled. He was made totally insecure. You know, he couldn't do anything without somebody helping him and guiding him and showing him. Not showing him, but leading him, put it that way. "By the grace of God," he says, "I am what I am." And his grace, that mercy that God has given him, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. He says, "But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I." He was not honoring himself. "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." And see, the Jews took the traditions of men and made them into laws which men were forced to obey. In vain. Nothing was gained by them. But you see, Jesus was continually being called into question because he and his disciples were living in a manner which was godly, but without the Jewish traditions. And the political parties of the day didn't who happened to be religious, weren't interested in having that. And there are so many scriptures on the subject of grace. And I only have 2 hours today, so I'm going to really cut this short. Yeah, somebody was listening. Mark 7, verses 7 through 9. Jesus had to address this. He says, "How be in vain do they worship me? In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, like washing pots and cups, and many other like things you do." And he said unto them, "Full well you reject the commandments of God, that you may keep your own tradition." And you can just take the Jews out of the picture and put many of the Christian churches of today into the picture. And that's what they're doing. They're rejecting the commandments of God. They may keep their own traditions. The good news is that our God is merciful. Our God is filled with mercy. He is filled with grace. And they will have their opportunity to see the truth someday. In verse 9 of Mark 7, he says, "And he said unto them, You full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition." If they had kept God's ways, they would have been accepted by Christ. But he had to reject them. Because the Father loved him, and he loved the Jews as the Father did. In 1 John 3, verses 1 through 4, he makes this comment. John says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. The love of the Father, which is the grace, the mercy, that he freely gives to us." In verse 2, he goes on to say, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man has this hope in him, who has this hope in him, purifies himself." And that's our job, purifying ourselves to be the kind of human beings that the Father and Christ want us to be. Purifies himself, even as he, referring to Jesus, is pure. In verse 4, he says, "Whoever commits sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. The grace of God, which is absolute love and mercy, which he gives us, goes beyond whatever we can do, humanly speaking, to be the kinds of sons and daughters that he wants us to be." In Jude 4, verses 4 and 5, my final scripture, we saw how God had forgiven Paul. What a great act of mercy that grace imputed on Paul, who had been killing Christians. He says in Jude 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation." And if you think about it, you and I have experienced this. Ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, license to do evil, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 5, "Therefore, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." What mercy God had on them to bring that whole nation out of slavery and then have to watch them die off one at a time because they were refusing to obey God. But the ultimate grace, the ultimate call for grace and mercy was by our brother Jesus hanging on the stake, who made the comment and request of his Father. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And God the Father has the grace and the willingness and the desire to forgive those who will repent. And brethren, let's look forward to the day when the whole world will repent before God.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida 33689.